Anyway, as was said, I am Dr. Mosley. I am not from the Midwest. I don't know if you can tell. I'm originally from Nashville, Tennessee, God's country. No, well, I mean, if you follow the line on the map, it does go to Israel. Well, we did just learn this. All is God's country, according to Dr. Kerner, even parts of Nebraska. I had the good life. All right. You know, I am the professor of biblical studies and systematic theology at Heidelberg. I'm also the academic dean and registrar, which is going to be changing here in a little bit. We just hired, he's going to be starting in July, another gentleman, another minister professor who's going to take up the responsibilities of registrar, and then I'll be sliding in and taking on control of the Doctor of Ministry program. Which is exciting, it's fun. Right. Yeah. And we're going to add more to your plate. I mean, we're going to continue to let you, you know, wind down and slow down and, add just a little bit more here and there. Anyway, so it is a joy to be here. The last time I was in this church, in this building, was for Synod. And so that was an enjoyable time. First time I ever had a Runza. And, and they came back for seconds, and I said, seconds and thirds. I'm telling you what. It was delicious. It was good. So it is a joy to be back in Sutton again. As it is said on the, I'm supposed to talk about the church's institution. So I'll do my best. And then later I have the opportunity to talk about the church and her mission. So we'll be looking at that this afternoon. If you're following my outline, there's a lot of white there, because I don't want to give you all of it. Right? I don't want you to listen. You don't have to read. I want you to be able to listen. And if you've got a pen or a pencil or whatever, you know, maybe take some notes and stuff. The first item that we're going to look at is called exegetical, meaning this. We're going to look at some scripture. We're going to walk through those scriptures and see what we can find as we roll up our sleeves and get into the soil of the text. So let's begin by looking at Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. So the question is, where do we see in the Old Testament this idea of the church as institution? And then we're going to say, where do we see it in the New Testament, this idea as the church as institution? What can we learn from those? And understand, too, in the larger discussion of the doctrine of the church, the distinction is made between the church's institution and the church's organism. The church, the organic organism, church. See, Reformed people, we were talking about organic things before it became popular. Before Whole Food stores started talking about organic lettuce. What other kind of lettuce is there? I really don't know. I thought it all came from the ground. I thought it was all organic. But what? Who knows? I was always told if it's grown and on a plant, it's good to eat. If it's made in a plant, stay away from it. What do I know, right? What do I know? But we make that distinction between church's institution and church's organism. Dr. Kerner said the church is founded in Genesis with Adam and Eve. That's church as organism. That's church as body. That's church as bride. That's church, and now we're going to look at church as building, which begins to take us into institution. Yes, three B's. I also preach for a living. Three B's. Body, bride, building, church. Hey, look. We're doing all right. We're going to have a good time. So, Exodus 3, 7 through 10. And we're going to see a few things here, and there are going to be some other places in the Old Testament to consider. This is going to be the first passage. Keep in mind, in the book of Genesis, there towards the end, as Joseph is dying, it even goes all the way back to the patriarch Abraham. There is this promise and kind of a threat in a way that the people of Israel are going to find themselves in Egypt for a time and then God would redeem them. So you begin to hear hints and pieces of that there's going to be the nation, there's going to be a larger group of people, and they're going to be in Egypt, and it's not going to be pretty. finally, we get Exodus chapter 3. Chapter 1, birth of Moses. Chapter 2, Moses thinks he can handle it on his own. Doesn't work out so well. He gets kicked out. Well, he runs. Yeah. And now we get 3, where he has the burning bush. And this is God, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Just a few things to recognize. First of all, what does God see? He sees among his people, which we're going to talk about that just a second, he sees oppression, he sees sorrow, he sees misery. They are oppressed. They express sorrow. They're living in misery. And this is important because it speaks from all of the Bible. After Genesis 3, all of the Bible is about the church existing in an evil present age among people that are not the same. And so here we have this distinction already being made, as there's Egyptians, and then there are those who are oppressed. And God says, they're my people. You need to see that. Already, so it's not just this is that one family that I'm saving on an ark. It's not just this is that one family I'm going to covenant with now, and the sign of that is going to be circumcision. Oh, and I'm going to bless his second-born son. And then I'm going to bless the next second-born son. And then I'm going to bless his 12 sons. Now, it's a people. And in fact, this is the reason why Pharaoh was afraid of them, because they outnumber us now. What if they realized that? What if they realized not only do they outnumber us, but they've been working with bricks. They're in some pretty good shape. They could overpower us. And so he enslaves them. So there's the oppression. And God says, that's my people. They're mine. And so what does he do? He comes. He uses instruments, Moses, Aaron, and he redeems them. He says, I've come to deliver them. And so this people, yes, oppressed, yes, living in misery, but notice they're people that are going to be redeemed. In God's eyes, they're redeemed. In God's eyes, he saved them. They're going to get out of this land. And so right away we see these people, yes, living in a land that's not their own, living among the people that are not their own, different. Unique. That's one of Dr. Kerner's favorite words. In fact, he's referred to me as being unique before too. And I'm like, oh, I don't know if at that moment that was a compliment. Anyway, so I didn't think so. They're set apart, holy, and they're God's. He's going to redeem these people. And notice the promise that's given to them. He's delivering them unto a new land. There's a destination in sight from out of this oppression, out of this slavery, out of this bondage, and there's a destination in sight that they're going to go to a land that's not their own. Of course, it's the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're going to a land that's not their own. They're going to live in houses they didn't build. They're going to reap crops that they didn't sow. It's going to be amazing. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what that means. As a kid, you always think, well, man, the rivers were flowing with milk and honey. No, it's dealing with the crops. It's dealing with goats, and it's dealing with flowers and harvest, and it's abundant land. You know, in other words, God's taking care of everything for these people. Shelter and food He's taking care of it all. And notice, all of this comes about because He has heard their cries. We need to find great comfort in that reality, that the God who is with His people, for His people, the church, He is in their midst and He hears their cries of affliction and He sends a messenger or a minister to go and redeem them. If you look real quick at chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God is still giving to Moses the words to say. After Moses says, I'm not really that good of a communicator. You're doing fine talking to me. Aren't you scared out of your mind? Right. That's why, it's not that he's got a stutter. It's not that he's just trying to get out of work. Right? It's like, tell your kid to go clean his room. Well, I forgot how to. Well, you don't have a room anymore. You can go sleep outside for all I care. And then the mom comes in and says, no, honey, let me show you again. It's like, well, who pulled my... All right, look at this. Exodus 40, 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I'll say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son and your firstborn. So notice what God, look at what God has prepared and ready to do in order to defend his people, take care of his people. But notice what they are supposed to do in response to such a redemption. They're to go and serve the Lord. As the redeemed people of God, the church, our chief response is to turn around and serve the Lord. That's the call here. This is also partnered up with when Hosea, who's a part of that, not the southern, but the northern nation of Israel. It's always the fact when you're looking at history, northern goes bad, southern stays good. Just keep that in mind. That's just a staple of history. North somehow goes weird. Southern is Judah. Northern is Israel. God sends a lot of prophets up to Israel and it doesn't work. Because northern goes bad, southern stays God's country. And so here they are. Hosea is ministering to the people in the north. And he references in 11, verse 1, this passage. Out of Egypt I called my son. Which then again is used in Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew opens up even a bigger picture of what's really happening is that he's calling the body of Christ. He's calling Christ, his son, out of Egypt as well. It's really, really cool. Anyway, there you see that institution. What's the institution? It's the church. They're being called out of a land of oppression, misery, bondage, into a land that's not their own, that they're inheriting, that they've done no work for. God's providing it all for them. And in response to that, they serve. It's thankfulness. Numbers 14, verse 5 is another location where we see this fact that at this moment of the Exodus out of Egypt, you begin to see the church becoming an institution. 14 verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. There's two very important words at that moment. Not Moses and Aaron. They are the ministers that God is using to lead the people of God. To lead the church. The two important words there in English are the assembly and the congregation. Guess what those two words are? Church. The church. It literally could be, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the church, and the church is the children of Israel. You see it? There's the institution. And following this, following Exodus, following Numbers, you got now in portions of Exodus, most of Leviticus, portions of Numbers, what you find is, as the church is being gathered in the wilderness, as they're being gathered together, which is what church means, the called out ones, the gathered ones, a constitution forms. Every local church in the RCUS has a constitution. Then as a synod, we have a constitution. That describes to us our practice. what we are to do as a church, what defines us as a church in a sense. And so not only do we have here the assembly is gathering, but it's at this moment that they were then, as some of the apostles would say in the New Testament, baptized through the Red Sea, baptized into Moses through the Red Sea, that we have the instituted church, which receives her constitution on Mount Sinai directly from God. It's an institution. It's being established. And so with this constitution, God then establishes through Moses three offices. Three offices that are to govern the church. Ministers and elders. And there's a third one in the New Testament. They're called deacons. And they are in the Old Testament as well. The ministers that are in this institution, with it's being constituted now, the ministers are, well, you got Moses, who is the prophet of God. Deuteronomy 18 talks about there's another one like Moses coming, that's Jesus. So he's a prophet of God, ministering, giving the word of God to the people. But you also have the priesthood as well, who are responsible to also give the word of God to the people, ministering to the people. So you have ministers. And then later, as Jethro, who's a Midianite, which means he's also a descendant of Abraham, because Abraham got married twice. Keturah ended up having a bunch of children. They did not receive the inheritance or the blessing like Isaac did. And one of those kids of Abraham was the father of the Midianites. Jethro being a Midianite, also descendant of Abraham, follower of God in his own way at that time, gave some really good wisdom, and it became a part of the constitution of the church that the people of God were to be governed by elders. That some of the judges within the people of God were to be elders. And so now you have elders. You have elders prior to that. Where do you think Jethro got it from? If you go back to the moment in the book of Genesis where the people are going a little crazy in Sodom, and what do they say to Lot? They actually accuse Lot of moving in and then making himself an elder of the city. There it is. So it's an idea that's not just found within the people of God. It's something that is spread throughout cultures. And then the last one, the third office, are the deacons. And we say, well, where do we see deacons? It's the establishment of the Levitical services. Because you think about what were Levites supposed to do? Well, they have these city. They don't inherit any. They don't inherit big chunks of land. They receive certain cities of refuge, where people who were in trouble and in need would go to and receive mercy. You see it? Also, their responsibility was to take care of the church building grounds, the tabernacle and the temple, to make sure things were taken care of. Also, they were responsible. Now, all the people were responsible for this last category, but especially the Levites were to take care of the widows, the orphans, and the sojourners in their land. So go back and just read all the descriptions of what deacons are supposed to do. They didn't make it up in the New Testament. It's a continuation of an office that already exists. And by the way, all deacon means is servant minister. That's it. And so we see the three offices. We have then this overarching picture from Exodus and Numbers that the church is made up of redeemed sinners, delivered unto a promised land. Still, to this present day, we're waiting for a land that we didn't build our houses. That they dwell in with the reality of their sins are forgiven and the hope of eternal life. Now, let's turn to the second passage. And this is going into the book of... Oh, I turned right to it. Matthew, if this was a sword drill out of one. Matthew 16. It was meant to be. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. So we see it in the Old Testament, the concept of church institution with a constitution organizing. 16, verses 18 and 19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now this, of course, is in the context of Jesus taking his disciples to outside of the promised land, to a city called Caesarea Philippi, built by Herod the Great to celebrate one of his sons and his brothers. He had a brother named Philip, he had a son named Philip, but also dedicated to the Emperor Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. In Caesarea Philippi, uniquely, one of the pagan temples was to the Greek god Pan, which he held the keys to the gates of Hades. Just some really cool stuff as you begin to read this passage and you hear what Jesus has to say about keys and the gates of hell. It's just kind of cool that he picked Caesarea Philippi to raise this question and to give these remarks. Anyway, side note. Notice this. The church, according to Jesus, is built, as was said in the previous lecture, it's built upon the Word of God. What's that? The prophets and the apostles. It's built upon the Word of God through the continued, if you notice this in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, what's it built upon now? Now that we're outside of this apostolic age, now that the foundation's been laid with the Word of God, the prophets and apostles, how is it continuing to be built? What does Matthew say? What does Jesus say there in Matthew? Upon the continued confession of God's people. See, the church, then, as you continue to walk through this, as the church continues to put Christ's words on their mouth, saying that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is sovereign, that He is King, and we are His people, we serve Him, we will serve no other, we will not bow the knee to Herod, we're not going to bow the knee to Rome, then what's the threat? Hell hath no fury like a woman. No, that's not the threat. The threat is death. The threat is they're just going to do away with the church like dust off of the porch. But notice what Jesus says. My church will be built through the continued confession of the next generation, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Which means the church as institution is indestructible. Not because we are mighty, not because we're going to say the right things, but because of the King. Because who is the head of the church? Because of who's in charge. The church is going to last. As the Belgian Confession makes the point, even when it seems like there's none left, there's still that little remnant that God has left. Elijah, you're not the only one. I still have 7,000 that have yet bowed the knee to Baal. They are in the south, by the way, in case you were wondering. It's the truth. Obadiah did his best up in the north to hide, a few hundred. But he found more. Amen. This is it. What this means is that the church is indestructible. It means it's eternal. Which then gets to one of the other beautiful distinctions within the doctrine of the church, and that is the church militant, which is where we are now, where we're having to deal with sin, the flesh, the world, the continued temptation of the devil and various things like that. And there's this persecution that's always bombarding the church. Maybe not here as much, but I had the opportunity at the beginning of January to have lunch with a couple from China and to sit back and hear about the type of stuff that they have to go through in that country. The same thing is happening in many other countries. That's the church militant. Over against the church triumphant, which is in heaven. That's why it's some very old and beautiful languages at funerals is, this person's soul has left the church militant and have entered into the church triumphant. You see? It's beautiful. So that's one of those distinctions. And that's under the idea of this church is indestructible. The church is eternal. It's going to last. Some other aspects that comes out of Matthew 16, 18 and 19 are where we get the doctrine of the keys of the kingdom. Because he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now let's not think that, you know, when a spiritual council makes a decision discipline-wise or this and that, and or they say this person has now come, they've made profession of faith, they've gone through confirmation, here they are, and now all of a sudden God goes, "Oh, you know what? Yeah, I do need to put them in." No. No, that's actually not what's being said. Jesus is talking about something that has already happened, and we're actually kind of, in a sense, if it's a we're playing catch up with God's decision. We're now going, "Oh, this is what this person's believed the whole time. Well, now we know how to handle this." God's known the whole time. And so what is bound on earth can only be bound on earth because it's already been bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth can be loosed here because it's already been loosed in heaven. Everybody see that? So when we get into the discussion of the keys of the kingdom, this is where the Heidelberg Catechism becomes very helpful because it gives us that language. Specifically looking at 83, 84, and 85. What is the office of the keys? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Isn't that great? You see, we begin to see a little bit of Matthew. And then, of course, it goes into, well, what is preaching? How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Listen to this. This is kind of how you ought to understand what preaching is. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, so here's the other side of the door, the one that's, you know, don't let the door hit you on the way out. The other side of the door, here it is. And on the contrary to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them as long as they are not converted according to the testimony of the gospel, where Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where both binding and loosing are spoken. God will judge men both in this life and that which is to come. What about discipline? So we've got preaching and we've got discipline. Marks of the church, keys of the kingdom. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound either in doctrine or in life, and after several brotherly admonitions do not turn from their error or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers. And if they neglect to hear them also, or by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise, here's now the other side of the door. You ready? And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. That's the end goal of church discipline. It's called reconciliation, not excommunication. The end goal of church discipline is reconciliation. So if you've had somebody in your congregation that's been excommunicated and you say, "Well, I'm not allowed to go at their gas station that they own a gas station. Can't go pump gas there. I have to go across the street to this other." You're not actually pursuing what Jesus tells you to pursue. You're not pursuing reconciliation. See, they're excommunicated from the table. They're excommunicated from that communion, from that fellowship. You still need to treat them like an unbeliever, which means find every means possible to give them the gospel. How can you do that if you refuse to talk to them? All right, that's a beautiful aside. My digressions are delightful. Right? Let's recognize, as we consider this reality, that we have the church instituted old covenant with Moses. So when we talk about the old covenant administration, that's what we saw there with Exodus and Numbers. Now with Jesus, we have the new covenant administration. I like to explain to kids, when you're looking at that, just imagine all the blood is gone and the water remains. So when a baby was circumcised, they did clean that baby up. But the knife has been removed, and the needing to draw blood has been removed, but yet what's been remained? What's remained? The water. The water. That's Christ's circumcision. It's baptism. That's Colossians. Now, let's consider a definition. Work in progress when it comes to definitions. I don't sometimes don't really like going and just saying, well, this person said, this person defines this way. Let's, based on what we just gleaned from Exodus and Matthew, let's see if we can have one that works based on those passages. So we recognize the church is an eternally instituted body of redeemed people from all times and nations. Because the church is eternal. You've been called out before the foundation of the world. It gathered around the preaching of the gospel of Christ for God's glory and their comforting joy. The eternally instituted body of Christ. That's the church. Called out before the foundation of the world, your name was on God's lips. Christ purposely came for you. Just like with Moses purposely going to Egypt for every single Israelite that was in that land, so too Christ came for all of his people. Then and now. And in that way, we see that connection to calling out a body of redeemed people. That the church is the called out body of Christ, the body of the redeemed people of the Lord. That's what we are. From all times. This is that aspect that it's not just the church today, but it's the church from yesterday. And then we can have the confidence in knowing, because of the indestructibility of the church, that it's also going to be the church tomorrow. Even if Christ comes, it's still the church tomorrow. It's the church fulfilled triumphantly. It's still there. And then as we heard a little bit, and we're going to hear later today, it's even the church from all nations. No longer just Israel, no longer just the Jews, but it's all nations are to make up the church. So it's not just one little bitty corner. That's not the kingdom. It's important. When I did pastor and we were making announcements and we would have visitors in the church, I'd make the comment. I would say, look, this is such and such church. We're part of the kingdom. We're not the kingdom. And if this is a place where you won't be able to worship God according to your conscience, let me or one of the elders know and we'll help you find a place here in town that you can worship God freely. And guess what happened when we started making those announcements? Our church grew over 15%, between 15 and 17% every year I was there. Because we were honest with people. We're not the kingdom. We're a part of it. We're a part of it. Gathered of the nations, gathered around what? The preaching of the gospel. It's one of the things that's brought out of the book of Acts when you look at Acts chapter 6. Why did they ordain those other men to ministry? So that the apostles can then focus on the preaching and prayer. Because they were spread too thin. RCUS ministers don't know what it's like to be spread too thin, I guess. I don't know. Maybe we need to have 20,000 members before we kind of go, you know what? But they had 12 ministers already by that time, you know, so what? Who knows? Digression. But it's the preaching of the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ that is preached. It is one of the litmus tests for preaching. Could this have been preached in a synagogue today? If the answer is yes, it was not gospel. Gospel is Christ. That's gospel. And it's to the glory of God. At the end of it, when it said amen, there used to be the practice, by the way, that after the sermon, when the preacher was getting ready to say amen, it wasn't the preacher that said it, it was the congregation that said it. And it's beautiful. Thank you. And then our comfort. Because as you gather with the people of God, as the people of God, in order to hear the voice of Christ proclaimed from the preaching of the sermon, from the Word of God, whether you are confronted with your sin and you realize, ooh, my wife was right, that is wrong, or because it's never her, right? I don't know. You're confronted with that, you're still comforted. Because the only person that ever has their conscience pricked by the Holy Spirit is a believer. It's a comforting thing. Which then leads to not only being able to grow in that comfort, grow in that strength of the Lord working in us, but then be able to enjoy Him all the more. And long for meeting with His people again. I can't wait for these 6 days to be up so that I could be back in the house of the Lord. Like the psalmist says, I was so excited when they say to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. So, two final things. We're going to now deal with some defending this doctrine, defending these conclusions from Exodus and Matthew with some stirring questions that we get a lot today in the church. And then we're going to try to apply, if we have time, apply some of this to our lives. Some of these questions will have application with it. If you haven't felt the application, that listen, it's been there, but here we have it. Here's some of the first questions. When did the church come into existence? See, that's the question. Dr. Kerner brought it up. But we have a lot of people today that will try to convince you that the church didn't come into existence until Acts chapter 2. That's the reason why, by the way, your Bible's translated assembly and congregation as assembly and congregation and not church. That's why. Is because in the larger church, bigger than Reform, bigger than Evangelical, you have people that want to argue church didn't exist until Acts 2. Well, as Dr. Kerner said, and I'm agreeing, what do you think the Garden of Eden was? What do you think Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day? What do you think later on with their descendants and they began to gather and call upon the name of the Lord meant? That's church. It might not be institution yet. In other words, there may not be a constitution, something that's constituting them together with orders and rules and this is what you're to do if this happens and this is, you know, all that legal stuff. I know. I feel the same way with legal things too. So, you know, all that legal stuff. But it was still church. We kind of get in the same debate in the RCOS when we do a church plant. So we don't mind calling it a church plant, but then we have to call it a chapel officially. Right? You know, we have to call it a chapel officially. Why? Because they're not a particularized church yet. They don't have a constitution. And all of that is true. All of that is true. But organically, there's a church gathering there. And somebody's being called around the preaching of the gospel with an ordained minister under the oversight of a consistory. And that's why as missions, as you know, I've chaired that committee before, we encourage them in their announcements to say church. Go ahead and use that term. While institutionally, constitutionally, you're not yet a particularized church. And so that's what's going on in Genesis. As we move into Exodus, they are particularized. So, no. Pentecost begins the new covenant administration of the church. Where now every believer has the Holy Spirit. And not just one person here or there. And the Holy Spirit's going to stay on the believers. As David would point out in Psalm 51, do not let your spirit depart from me. Why would he say that? Because the spirit would depart from believers in the Old Testament. Not so in the New. All right? Remember with Samson? The spirit would come on him and then leave, come on him and then leave. That's called departing. The time he left, he departed. And so David was sincere. Don't let your spirit depart from me. All right? How do we know who really belongs to the church? Right? That's an important question, isn't it? This then brings another distinction that's within the doctrine of the church. of the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. In fact, one theologian put it this way, for Christ founded a church whose visible and invisible aspects are inseparably bound up together. What does that mean? Well, think of the nation of Israel going through the Red Sea and being baptized with Moses in the Red Sea. Or we could even go farther back, as Paul does in Romans, to Ishmael and Isaac both being circumcised. They both were members of the visible church. But we know from Scripture, one was a part of the invisible as well. The other one was only part of the visible. That's the difference. Okay, that's easy because one was the son of Hagar and the other one was the son of the promised, right, Sarah. Well, then let's go to Isaac. Now you have twins from the same womb. Not just twins because they matched one day, which never worked with me. I'm colorblind. I never knew. In fact, I have no idea if I even matched today. My wife wasn't here to help me. I love her. Esau and Jacob, both circumcised on the same day. Both brought into the church on the same day. Members of the church. But God loved one and hated the other. One was a part of the invisible church called the elect. And the other was not. Baptism is not the key to know who's a part of the invisible church. It's what they say and how they live. It's when the person comes up and says, I believe in Jesus. It's when they go through confirmation and those promises that were made at their baptism are realized. Is when you begin to see it. The catechisms and the canons of Dort and the Belgic all agree. You can know that you are a part of that invisible church. A person cannot know that they're reprobate. That they can know that they are elect. The reason is there's these things called deathbed conversions. So man can be a reprobate his entire life. In fact, I like to call them Ralph. I worked at a place that we made stones for retention walls and pavers for driveways and certain inner city streets and stuff that they try to be fancy. And one of the maintenance guys there, his name was Ralph, and he found out I was wanting to go into ministry. I was 20 years old, found out I wanted to go into ministry. He walks up to me and kind of shoves my shoulder a little bit to get my attention. I'm like, dude. And he said, hey, listen, understand you're a Christian. Don't try to give me that Jesus nonsense. I know I'm going to hell and I'm okay with it. Actually, you can't really know that because there are these deathbed conversions. They happen. There's a thief on the cross to prove it. You know, when he entered heaven, they go, well, how did you get in? The guy that was next to me told me I was allowed to. He said I could. That guy was Jesus. See? So, there is a difference. There are wheat and tares that are brought up together. There are goats and sheep that are brought up together. So there is a difference. How do you know? What Peter said. Who is Christ? How they answer that shows. What are the marks of a true church? What are the marks of a true church? Well, we've already seen two of them. We've addressed another one. And the Belgic Confession gives us those marks. How do you know that you are in a true church if there is the faithful preaching of the gospel? Now, that's what I said. All 52 Sundays? You would hope so. But let's face it. Sometimes men can have a bad day, and they know it when it happens. They will feel just as miserable as other people will feel when they've had a bad day, and they missed it. I remember preaching out of the book of Micah one time, and it did not go well. I had the opportunity to go visit a dear sister who was getting open heart surgery, and her husband was one of the elders of the church. And we were sitting down. I was there to minister to him, was there to pray. And he said, "Let's talk about your sermon." And I said, "Yeah." He said, he didn't say anymore. He just asked, "You know where the gospel is now, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I hope that never happens again." But we have bad days. But the faithful preaching is the longevity. It's how is he doing over the course of this time? The proper administration of the sacraments. Also, that's how you know when you're in a true church. Are they administrating the sacraments correctly, appropriately? And then, as we saw, church discipline. Are they practicing church discipline? And later we'll talk a little bit more about church discipline, both the positive and the negative discipline of being a member of the church. Because there's two aspects to it. It's like a coin. Now, with the remainder of time, we're going to go to some application and see if there's any questions. How then, according to all of this, how then are we to recognize our only comfort in this life and in death? You think about that. Go back to our definition. Whose people was it? That I'm not my own, but I belong to, I'm a redeemed person, I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And what has He done for me? You see it? The Heidelberg Catechism begins by actually giving you a definition as you walk through it of what it means to be a part of the church. There's your comfort. You're Christ's. Look at where He's brought you from. Look at where He's bringing you to. I mean, think about it. When you read your Bible, have you ever had that moment where all of a sudden you were like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. When did that get in there? Where'd that come from? What have I been doing this whole time?" Every time that's happened to me, I've always found myself on my knees with tears in my eyes, crying and asking God to forgive me for not paying closer attention to His Word. And in that, as you begin to come to that strengthening, which is what that comfort, you begin to then grow in that joy that we talked about earlier. That longing to be more with God. That longing to be in His presence. That longing to be under His Word. That longing to be, as a relationship between husband and wife, actually imaging Christ and the church. Longing that fellowship with believers. I've had to talk with people that are ready to leave the church, and I ask why, and they say, "Well, because, you know, it's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in here, or we can't come because, well," you know, "of the people." And I said, "What do you think heaven's going to be like? You going to be by yourself? What do you think heaven's..." People are going to be there too. And if you can't find it to get out and get with the people of God, don't be surprised if heaven's closed. Don't be surprised. Because of being part of the church means that you are a part in the pews with the people. In the life, with each other, growing together, hurting together, mourning together, celebrating together, the people. And so when you go back and you read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and you go back to a lot of those different situations that you talk, you're going to read it differently now. Because now you're going to read, that's the life of the church. How you deal with this person in their sin. How you deal with this person in their celebration, in their joy, in their mourning. That's growing in comfort and in joy. That's growing in understanding of what Christ is doing with His church.